Thank you again for the invitation. Thank you, Stephen, for the kind words in print as well. I have to mark a place in my own materials here for a moment. And as I do that, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be controversial today. I hope to bring you with me. But we should have an interesting discussion afterward. As you know, the title of this lecture is Effective Justification. I'm speaking about the question of effective justification. I will explain it as it will become clear what it means as the paper goes. And I'm going to look at Paul first and three passages from the Corinthian correspondence on justification and righteousness, unusual language, strange sometimes to Protestant ears, and then a look at Luther and also a little look at Luther and Melanchthon in correspondence with Johannes Brenz, a Swabian reformer, and then a little summary. So what difference does it make if we adopt the sort of understanding of an effective justification that is found with Paul and with Luther? And with that, I've given you a hint as to where I'm going with all this. So first, Paul. It is a remarkable feature of the Corinthian correspondence that Paul here consistently speaks of justification as an event or as a new relationship in which the fallen human being is made right with God. Thus, at the opening of 1 Corinthians, Paul introduces the language of justification in terms of a new reality that is located in Christ, citing now 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. A little side comment already. It would be an interesting question to reflect on as to why Paul speaks in the first place of justification in the Corinthian correspondence, in the second place in the way that he does, as we are about to examine. We can't pursue that here, but it's a question worth thinking about. The way in which Paul here speaks about justification differs from the form in which it is found in the Protestant confessions. To be sure, Paul's understanding of justification here remains irreducibly forensic, that the Corinthians have their wisdom and righteousness in the crucified and risen Christ is an expression of God's judgment on the world, for which the word of the cross remains foolishness. Yet Paul does not speak of justification here as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. He speaks instead of God's placing the foolish, weak, and lowly Corinthians into Christ. This new location brings with it a new relation, and it is in this new relation that justification takes place for the Corinthians. One cannot adequately summarize Paul by saying that the Corinthians now have received acquittal for their transgressions or have Christ's righteousness credited to their account. Lest you think I'm going to wander off into danger, this way of describing justification remains valid, but it does not capture the whole of what Paul is saying here. It is not the case that the Corinthians now have their own righteousness and sanctification and redemption, not even as a status that has now been imputed to them. Their righteousness is found in their relationship to Christ Jesus, in whom they have been placed by God. They have this righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in Him, not in themselves. For this reason, Paul appeals to the word of Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's saving work in Christ is fundamental and comprehensive. Even the faith of the Corinthians has been affected implicitly by God's placement of them in Christ. Nevertheless, as is clear from the monitory nature of Paul's argument, the Corinthians are now called to grasp that which has been given to him, to them, to live in the saving relationship with the crucified Christ in which they have been placed. Something has happened to them. Paul calls them to recognize the new reality that God has effected for them in Christ. And Paul describes that new reality, as we've heard already, in this threefold manner. As the wisdom of the Corinthians, Christ Jesus became for them righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The series does not present three independent benefits of Christ, which might be fit into some sort of ordo salutis. Paul does not speak of the work of Christ that might be broken down into distinct elements, but of the indivisible person of the crucified and risen Christ. The benefits that Paul names here are differing aspects of the one new reality that is present in Christ. For this reason, he is also able to summarize in a single statement that Christ has become wisdom for the Corinthians. Paul's understanding of justification as an event in Christ becomes even clearer and takes on another dimension in 1 Corinthians 6:11. These are passages I think that we are familiar with. I will read it in any case, where Paul again places justification into a threefold series. Here he obviously recalls his opening description of God's work in Christ and now reverses its order. I'm not going to read the context, but the context I think is familiar to us. Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul here replaces the nouns of 1 Corinthians 1:30 with verbs, as he emphatically reminds the Corinthians that something has taken place, something has happened for them. Justification appears here explicitly as an action of God alongside sanctification and washing. The Corinthians have been made new. The closing reference to the name of Christ and the Spirit of God suggests that Paul has in view their baptism. The emphatic final member of the series, "You have been justified," corresponds to his warning earlier in verse 9, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Unfortunately, in English, we lose the connection pretty readily between justified and unrighteous, but of course it's the same word stem in Greek. Those who were unrighteous have now been made new, even though some of them formerly had lived in the open unrighteousness that Paul describes in the list of vices in verses 9 and 10. He correspondingly speaks here of the washing of the Corinthians, obviously allusion to baptism, rather than their redemption from sin and evil. His attention is focused on the change that has been effected for them. Here he describes that change not in terms of the person of Christ, as he's done in 1:30, but in terms of an event. Nevertheless, the singularity of the event, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, again reinforces the impression that Paul is not presenting a series of independent benefits, but describing different dimensions of the single event of salvation as it has come to the Corinthians. His threefold description corresponds to a similar statement in 1:30. In both instances, justification appears as an event, a forensic act of God that is present in the crucified and risen Christ. That act implicitly contains a declaration. It might even be understood to entail the imputation of Christ's righteousness, although the fundamental figure that Paul employs is that of relocation into Christ where righteousness is present. Again here, Paul calls the Corinthians back to that which has been given to them once and for all in Christ. A third highly significant reference to justification appears in Paul's summary of his apostolic message in 2 Corinthians 5:21, again a very familiar text, which I will read for us. This is the weightiest of the three, I think. "The one who did not know sin, God made to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Once again here, much as in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul interprets the cross and resurrection in terms that are simultaneously forensic and ontological, having to do with being. At the same time, Paul now speaks of God's justifying action, so that the forensic action that we find in 1 Corinthians 6:11 reappears here in somewhat different terms. In a certain sense, then, we get a combination, whereas in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul is focused upon the person of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 6:11 on God's action in Christ. Here, the two meet. According to the apostle, God has effected a new creation in a dynamic exchange in Christ. This exchange is irreducibly personal and ontological. Just as God made Christ to be sin, we become the righteousness of God in him. While this statement may be understood and should be understood to imply Christ's work, it cannot be reduced to mere work. The exchange is not Christ's work directly, but God's work. Moreover, it obviously entails not merely the work of Christ, but the person of Christ, who again was made sin for us. Here, as in Romans 7 and in Romans 8:3, which I'll briefly remind us of, Romans 8:3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. As in those two passages, so here, Paul speaks of sin not merely as an act or deed, but as the power of evil that has taken up residence within the human being. It seems to me, in both these instances, especially, of course, Romans 7, Paul's understanding of the power of sin is very much like the instances of demon possession that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, in which, in one sense, I'm thinking in particular of the Gerasene demoniac and Jesus' interaction with him. You remember, he speaks to the man, but when Jesus says, "Who are you?" and it's not the man who answers back; it's the demons, legion, for we are many. In one sense, it's the man; in another sense, the demons have so possessed him that he's theirs, and they are, in somehow, in a strange and perverse way, united with him. So sin, in Romans 7, it penetrates the whole person. That's the point. So Paul speaks of sin here in our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, not merely as an act, but as the power of evil that has taken up residence within the human being. In that God made Christ to be sin, Christ took our place. Yet he obviously did not take our place in the sense of becoming just one sinner among others. Paul is in fact emphatic here. He puts it up front. The one who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf. Christ's place-taking is thus simultaneously inclusive in that all humanity was contained in him, and exclusive in that he alone became this one who knew no sin became sin for us. It's at once substitutionary and representative, to use other terms. Furthermore, Paul's opening defining description of Christ as the one who knew no sin again makes evident the personal and ontological orientation of his thought here. It is not merely Christ's work that God has offered in our place, but the very person of Christ, who in whom a dramatic exchange has taken place. God made him to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Once more, Paul's description of Christ as the one who knew no sin makes clear his conception of the full depth of the reality of sin. It is not confined to deeds, but has taken possession of us. And in this way, it can be overcome only by death and resurrection. Paul here describes this new life of the resurrection as the righteousness of God. This description of God's saving work obviously refers to the reality of the new creation that Paul has spoken of in 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, kaine ktesis, there is a new creation. And now Paul speaks of that new creation as the righteousness of God. He thereby recalls his description of the new covenant of the Spirit that brings righteousness, in contrast to the condemnation affected by the letter from chapter 3. And likewise, by his very phrasing, he recalls the scriptural references to God's righteousness, especially in the passages in the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, I think of Isaiah 51 in particular, that celebrate God's righteousness as an act of deliverance and revelation awaited by God's people and indeed by all creation. Just a little side note. It seems to me that the language of justification and of the Lord's righteousness in Scripture consistently, at least in the context of contention, is always entailing judgments carried out in action. So, for example, from 2 Samuel 18:5, I think it's 8:15 actually. 2 Samuel 8:15. David's ruling over Israel is summarized. David did tzedakah u'mishpat. He did righteousness and judgment for Israel. In fact, this combination to do tzedakah u'mishpat, to do righteousness and judgment, involves obviously a forensic act, but it is a forensic act that gets something done. When I'm trying to communicate this to students at our seminary, I go to Luke 18 and the importunate widow who goes to the unrighteous judge, and she says, actually, give me vengeance over against my adversaries, but it's a related to the idea of justice. And it's a justice term. Does she want a pronouncement? Yes. She wants a declaration. But she would be very unhappy with the judge if he simply said, oh, yes, you're in the right. He's in the wrong. Now go home and be happy. What she wants, of course, is that pronouncement and that pronouncement enacted. And my argument is that in the Scriptures consistently, this is how we find righteousness spoken of in the context of judgment and contention. Even in Genesis 18, Abraham, when he's asking about the question about Sodom, shall not the judge of all the world do mishpat? He uses mishpat here, the text does. God does righteousness and judgment as well. I have another reflection on the personal statements about righteous person in the Psalms or in Proverbs, but I think I'll leave it aside for right now. We can come back to it in questions if you like. But it seemed to me important to underscore that here because Paul, in my judgment, is echoing that understanding as he does in Romans 1:17 and 10:4, I mustn't get ahead of myself. In other words, the Lord is the one ruler and creator who fulfills his promises for his people and for the world, overcoming evil, disobedience, and idolatry by these judgments, which are forensic acts. In other words, Paul's shift from 5:17, new creation, to 5:21, brings to light another dimension of the new creation. It presupposes an act of judgment and of revelation that establishes saving communication between God and fallen humanity. And in this verse, 5:21, this saving communication, it seems to me, appears in ultimate form. In Christ, fallen human beings become the righteousness of God. They are made new in such a way that their very being is an announcement of God as the one true saving creator and Lord. This communicative, relational nature of the righteousness of God is apparent in another way, in that Paul again locates this righteousness in Christ. It's important to note that he says that we might become the righteousness of God in him, not in ourselves. The Corinthians do not have this righteousness in themselves. Indeed, Paul calls them afresh to be reconciled to God in this very context. They have their righteousness in Christ, who here appears implicitly, of course, but yet unmistakably, as the crucified and risen one in whom this exchange of death and life has taken place. The dimensions of justification that we have just traced in the Corinthian correspondence are not unique to it, even if they are prominent here. The same understanding is inherent to Paul's announcement of the revelation of God's righteousness in Romans 1, and likewise to the connection he makes between God's righteousness and Christ in Romans 10, and other places as well. I don't think I'll follow them out just now. Paul understands justification as an event in Christ that affects a new relationship to God and thereby a new person and being. There are dimensions of his message and thought that go well beyond what Protestants usually mean when they speak about justification. Now your danger antennae are going up. But there is at least one Protestant, the first one, I think, who speaks in the same way as Paul, and that was Martin Luther. So now to the second section, a little discussion of Luther's view and of Melanchthon, and especially both of them together, and a little further word of explanation. So I'm in point two, and Protestants, and now Protestants, Luther and Melanchthon. Historically, Protestants generally have refused to embrace the idea of an effective justification, since for them it often connotes the idea of an imparted righteousness, whether in the form of a new quality within the human being, a habitus, Roman Catholicism, I think you know enough of this, or a divine indwelling, osiander, or similar to osiander, I think you'll agree, union with Christ in the Manama school. In all of which instances, this new quality or divine indwelling or union provides the basis for God's grace and favor, which is wrong. Yet none of these concerns touch the Pauline texts that we've just looked at, and I don't think they touch the interpretations of them that I've offered here. Nor can it be the case, or should it be the case, that this understanding of justification as an event located in the crucified and risen Christ is entirely alien to our ears. Indeed, Paul's categories at some points are so remarkably close to those of Luther, or more properly stated, Luther's are so close to those of Paul that it is natural to recall the Reformer when reading the Pauline texts. One thinks, for example, of the freedom of the Christian, where Luther discusses the power of faith to unite the soul to Christ in a true marriage so that the two become one flesh. As a result, there is, Luther's words, of course, I'll try to do my hands most of the time when Luther's talking, but you know what he says, it's not from me. There's a wondrous exchange between the two, so that our sins, death, and damnation belong to Christ, and his grace, life, and salvation become ours. This is so, Luther explains, because of the blessed struggle that takes place in Christ, the human being who is God. As a human being, he took upon himself all that is ours, yet he remains God, whose righteousness, life, and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, and omnipotent. In union and exchange with him, our sin is swallowed up in his righteousness. We are endowed with an eternal righteousness. As is well known, Luther speaks in similar ways elsewhere, especially in the later 1531, published 1535, Galatians commentary, perhaps most dramatically in his discussion of Galatians 3:13, just a reminder of that verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Here again, Luther describes the doctrine of righteousness in terms of a battle or a duel in which sin and righteousness both come to be located in the one person of Christ. Because Christ is the divine power, righteousness, blessing, grace, and life, he conquers and destroys the monsters of sin, death, and the curse. These monsters attack him because in taking on our sins, I love this, Christ became the maximal sinner, the greatest thief, adulterer, and murderer. Of course, Luther goes on to say, it is not the case that he was such in his own person, but now using Luther's language, he put on our clothing and mask. He took upon himself our sinful person in order to give us his innocent and victorious person. Again, that's Luther's language. Just as in the risen Christ there is no more mask of a sinner or vestige of death, so these things are no longer in our person because he took upon himself that which was ours. And I think this near the end of his comment on this verse, I think it's significant. Thus he says, Luther says, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Church. Even though, as Luther follows, our reason and our eyes tell us otherwise. But at that point, it really becomes clear that Luther understands the justifying event as effective because it works a holy church. More than once in his discussion of Galatians 3:13, Luther appeals to 2 Corinthians 5:21 in order to reinforce his point that Christ not only bore the curse of the law, but became a curse. Now, of course, Luther also speaks, and I speak with him, of God not imputing sin to us and imputing righteousness to us on account of Christ or on account of faith. He also describes Christ's atoning work in itself. But for Luther, God grants us Christ's benefits because, now echoing him from the Galatians commentary, because Christ, who is grasped by faith, is present in the heart in a way that a ring clasps a gem. I cite that without any desire to follow the Monomer school. Here, as earlier, Luther continues to speak of Christ as our righteousness. For various reasons, it was generally not Luther's understanding of justification, but that of Melanchthon, which left its imprint on subsequent Protestant thought. The difference between their perspectives, although their mutual acceptance, I must add, appears quite clearly in a letter written by Melanchthon to Johannes Brenz on May 12, 1531. They had been corresponding for some time. There's some five letters of Melanchthon to Brenz. Unfortunately, we don't have the letter from Brenz that prompted this response. But Melanchthon writes, and Luther adds his own note at the end, very interesting, which indicates that this also had been a matter of discussion between Luther and Melanchthon at that point. At this juncture, Brenz had adopted a basically Augustinian understanding of justification, in which faith is the root, so to speak, of God's work in us, and out of it flow fruits and change which justify us. And both of them are trying to correct him, obviously. Melanchthon and Luther offer advice and correction, each in his own way. A brief section of Melanchthon's response suffices to show his thought. Thus he writes to Brenz, thus we are righteous by faith alone, not because faith is the root, understood of renewal, as you write, but because it grasps Christ, for whose sake we are accepted. He's tending to take it as a transaction. In a concluding note, I'm going to cite Luther at greater length. Luther adds his own thought. I too, he writes to Brenz, in order to grasp this matter better, picture for myself that there is nothing in my heart of this quality that Brenz is concerned with, which might be called faith or love, but rather in its place I set Christ himself and say, this is my righteousness. He himself is the quality in my formal righteousness, as they say, in order that I free myself from looking upon the law and works, and even from looking at the object itself, Christ, insofar as he is understood as a mere teacher or giver of gifts. But I want him to be to me the gift and teaching in himself, in order that I might have all things in him. Thus he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He does not say, I give you the way, the truth, and the life, as if it were at work within me from without. It is necessary for him to be, to live, and to speak, not through me, but in me. And then, although he gets the citation a little bit wrong, or his at least differs from ours, he cites 2 Corinthians 5:21, in order that we might become righteousness in him, not in love or in the gifts that follow faith. Here again, we find with Luther the same structure of thought concerning justification that appears in the Freedom of a Christian, in the Galatians commentary, and elsewhere. While he certainly does not stand at odds with Melanchthon, the distance between them is also apparent. We shall consider that distance in just a moment. The basic outlines of Luther's understanding have become apparent in the brief examples we have considered, even if his thought is obviously broader. Justification for Luther is an event, indeed a battle and a struggle. This battle has taken place in the person of Christ, who as true God and true human has taken our place, and in the communication of these attributes, the communicatio idiomatum, has overcome sin and death for us. It is faith, then, that unites us with the crucified and risen Christ, so that in a relationship of communication, our sin and death are his, and his righteousness is made ours. As is the case with Paul, the event of the cross and resurrection becomes an event in us and for us in faith, and thus in Christ. And there is this relationship of communication between the sinner and Christ. Actually, in some of this correspondence, it goes on a little further. It's very nice. Luther signs the letter to Brentz with a little warning, by the way. Luther the sinner, Lutherus peccator, and he warns Brentz, don't try and be holy. I can say this safely with you. You understand what Luther is saying. Just be a sinner, and don't try in the wrong sense. Don't try to be holy. And so he understands that salvation consists in this communication and faith between the sinner and Christ, in which our sin is overcome. Our justification involves our being relocated outside ourselves, there's the eccentricity again, and placed in Christ. In him, for Luther as well as for Paul, there is a new creation in which we are not only declared righteous, but made righteous by being made entirely new. This eccentricity of our righteousness, and indeed of our entire life, is especially apparent in the response to Brentz that we've just read. We may well speak of Luther's conception as an effective justification, just as we may with Paul. To be sure, there are differences between the two that I'm going to leave behind right now. It should be clear that both Luther and Paul understand this effective justification in a way that is free from the dangers that traditionally have made Protestants reluctant to describe justification as effective. In the first place, it is clear that Luther offers his understanding as a response to Brentz, who is Augustinian, as an alternative. Our righteousness is present in Christ, present there as a whole, and not in ourselves. The distance between Luther and the understanding of the Roman Church here is apparent. The same may be said, I think, of Paul. Likewise, both Paul and Luther understand justification as something other than God's recognition of a transformative indwelling grace, divine presence within the believer. Luther is not on the same page as Andreas Osiander or Tuomo Manama, and neither is Paul. Both Paul and Luther regard the event of Christ's cross and resurrection as constituting God's one justifying act, which is then communicated to the human being in faith. We are placed in Christ. I've got a little section on the rediscovery of this in Luther that I think I'm going to pass by for now, but we could pick it up in discussion. And I'm going to go to the third point. What difference does this all make? I suppose I should add it is relevant to ecumenical discussion. I'm not sure that it will bring Lutheran or more generally Protestant positions any closer, but it seems to me it is relevant to ecumenical discussion, but that's not the direction I'm taking it here. What difference does it make? What deficiencies in the usual Protestant understanding might it overcome? I would suggest that these questions are highly relevant to current theological discussion and, of course, to Christian living in several ways. First, the traditional understanding of justification has tended, especially within Reformed theology, the Calvinists, to understand the event of justification as the work of the human Christ in relationship to God the Father. Now, of course, the Reformed affirm that Christ is God, but in the act of redemption, in Reformed theology generally, and maybe in some stretches of Lutheran theology, I don't know, you'll have to tell me, the atonement is understood fundamentally as a human act in which the deed of Christ, so to speak, helps his humanity, but in otherwise is not manifest. Justification then tends to be a fundamentally Trinitarian event, somewhat closed up within itself, aside from the declaration of acquittal that it confers on the human being. Christ's deity plays a role only as it helps Christ's humanity to this goal. The communicative nature of the justifying event of Christ's cross and resurrection, and in particular Luther's understanding of the wondrous battle in which Christ wins our righteousness and life in the communicatio idiomatum, goes missing. Because for Luther, we even sing in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," this right man on our side who is none other than the Lord of Hosts, strives for us. It's in this way that justification then becomes merely the conferral of a new status and standing with God. And one more time, because I don't want to be misunderstood, I'm not denying that justification entails this. I'm suggesting only that it's larger and broader and that Luther understood it this way. In other words, in this sense, for the Protestant understanding, the transaction is complete. Just a little note, the language, of course, of Christ's righteousness imputed to us is a Protestant synthesis. It's not directly language of Scripture. I think it probably really got rolling in the controversy with Osiander. Oddly enough, and against its own intent, the insistence that justification is a mere declaration can, and perhaps even often does, lead to a false sense of security, based on a righteousness that in its own way becomes to be considered properly ours. In other words, the deposit of grace has been made into my account, and now I can spend it as I please, if you follow me. Christ has acquitted me. All my sins are forgiven. Now I'm free to sin as much as I want. I know that there's a larger Protestant answer that follows a different path that comes to this, but I want to remind us that this is precisely what moves Bonhoeffer at the beginning of The Cost of Discipleship on the question of cheap grace. This concern also has its precipitate in current debates, at least in some measure. N.T. Wright's theological program, in which Christ appears as the true human being and image of God to which we are to be conformed, is a reaction to the common understanding of justification as a bare declaration. He seeks to overcome his perceived disconnect between justification and life by an alternative vision of Christ, and thereby runs into the sort of problems that we find with Andreas Osiander or Karl Hull. He conceives of the final acquittal of God's people as an analytical judgment based on the presence of the Spirit. This is Tom Wright's view. Ironically, but perhaps not surprisingly then, Wright's view is a mirror image of the understanding he seeks to overcome. Wright's Jesus, too, acquires salvation for us basically as a human being, whose deity is present only in its empowering his humanity to perform its task. It's interesting when you think about it. Again, I'm not suggesting that Wright denies the deity of Christ. In fact, he's written rather largely on this topic. But in his program and vision, Jesus appears as the true human being who is the image of God, a vision, an image into which we, by the power of the Spirit, are to be transformed. Jesus functions in it, even though he's God, primarily as a human being. Again, his deity helps his humanity perform its task. That's a mirror image of, we can call it a truncated Protestant understanding, in which that Wright, I think, is reacting to, and justification is an act of the human Christ, who is God, but a transaction toward the Father, whereas Luther has a broader view. So I'm offering Luther as an answer to Wright. Now, of course, I have to make some concessions. It is simply not the case that Protestants are unconcerned about the new life, or even where this language is used, that the new obedience goes missing. The whole life of Christians, their transformation and growth, follows God's declaration of their righteousness as it has been acquired by Christ. Nevertheless, and here's my concern, the reorientation of the framework of justification from an event in Christ to a benefit applied to individuals necessarily results in an ordo salutis of one sort or another. And as a result, Christ's benefits are regarded as distinct acts rather than various dimensions of one event. Problems then arise concerning the relationship of faith to justification, at least in some ordine salutis, since the Holy Spirit must now be understood to work faith before justification arrives. If that is so, however, can we rightly speak of a justification of the ungodly? Furthermore, in that the Holy Spirit works faith prior to God's justification of the individual by Christ's work, one might rightly ask where and how the Spirit comes to the individual and performs this act, which is in some way independent of our justification. To say that this work proceeds from an objective justification or from the word itself appears to me to only obscure the problem. As is already apparent, the same problem applies to Christian living and here becomes even more virulent. If our sanctification depends on a work of the Spirit that is somehow derivative and therefore separated from the crucified and risen Christ, we are left with the pressing question as to where we may find help. There is no specific act, word, or promise of God to which we may turn. Even Calvin's mystical union with Christ, through which the Christian receives, in his thought, the twin benefits of justification and sanctification, remains in the end a mystical union. And it's hard to get your hands on a mystical union. In contrast, the understanding of effective justification that we find with Paul and Luther teaches us precisely where help is to be found, namely in the crucified and risen Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It enables us to see much more clearly that Christian living cannot be rightly divided into speculation and moral endeavor. It remains vita passiva, Luther's words, passive living, in that God, in justifying us in Christ, has made us to be new creatures. Our righteousness lies enduringly outside ourselves in another who has been made our own, who has given himself for us and conquered our sin. In this we possess unqualified comfort and assurance. Assurance of this nature does not bring lethargy, of course, but the highest form of Christian action, the action of Christ in us. Thanks very much for your attention.